Romans 8, verses 28 through 34. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word and the encouragement that it continues to give us as we're working through this chapter in Romans. I pray that the right sorts of encouragement would be offered today. Pray that those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, they would be comforted and have their souls and spirits just warmed as we again are reminded of the glorious thing that you have done in saving our souls and holding on to us. And Lord, for those who are lost, we pray the opposite. We pray that they would feel discomfort, that they would see their need for a Savior. They would cry out to Jesus and that he would rescue them. Lord, we ask that no one would be given some sort of false assurance while attending to this message, but that those who are believers would be fully assured. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Last week, we began this last section of Romans 8. Verses 31 through 39 serve to not only reiterate the implications of all that has happened before these verses, but to also celebrate them. It's the reason why I'm calling this kind of three-part series here, Celebrating God's Saving Work. It's not just a reiteration of the implications, but a celebration of the implications of what has happened as a result of God's wondrous sovereignty in saving souls. We're meant to live in light of the salvation that God has accomplished and secured. Romans 8 is doing what John did in 1 John when he said, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I believe that was John's intention in writing his first epistle. It's the same intention that's driving Romans 8. We're meant to share in the certainty that Paul had when he says in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So how can we be so confident that our salvation is secure? How can we know that we who are adopted into God's family will never be disowned? What is the basis for our assurance? Understanding the nature of the gospel is crucial to getting assurance right. And getting assurance right is essential to persevering under trials. What hope do you have of enduring hardships and tribulations if you are uncertain about how you're going to fare in the coming judgment and where you're going to spend eternity? How are you able to contemplate dealing with death if you don't know where your soul is with God? How do you deal with hard things in life where it seems like things aren't getting any better if you don't even know where your relationship is with God Almighty? Robert Haldane wrote an incredible commentary on Romans, one that I have been reading along with our studies. We've been working through the book of Romans. The reason why I have this copy of that is because it was once Robert McClellan's copy of this. As a matter of fact, on the first page, it has his signature there, Robert McClelland, October 1972, which predates me, by the way. But he gave this to me before going home to be with the Lord. And every time I mention Haldane, I tell Kathy, I'm like, hey, just that's your husband's, that's the book that he gave me. But He is an interesting guy. Haldane was born in London, England in 1764, and he organized a theological school in Paris and had a great impact for the kingdom in southern France. But it was during an extended visit to Geneva, Switzerland, in the 1800s, that Haldane began meeting with a group of theologians that were ill-taught. And so he starts sitting down with them and decides, what I want to do is I just want to work through the book of Romans with these guys. And he starts to do that. And the result of his study through Romans with those guys in Switzerland was a genuine and long-lasting revival that broke out in Switzerland, as well as the writing of this commentary. A commentary that nearly every evangelical scholar since 1839 has recommended to others. He offers the following introduction to verse 33 that I think does well in explaining why the study we're engaged in right now is so very important. This is what he says. Among the temptations to which the believer is exposed in this life, some are from without, others are from within. Within are the alarms of conscience, fearing the wrath of God. Without are adversity and tribulations. But unless the person overcomes the first, he cannot prevail against the last. It's impossible that he can possess true patience and confidence in God in his afflictions if his conscience labors under apprehension of the wrath of God. He says, how can you deal with outward conflict? Well, if there's an inward conflict unresolved, how do you deal with stuff from the outside, things like persecution, if you don't know where you are in relationship to God's wrath? Haldane points out further that there's a reason for the order in which the Apostle Paul directs our thinking. You'll notice this throughout the book of Romans. You'll see this throughout his writing. But first he sets forth the good news by which we have peace with God through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And then and only then does Paul then speak about glorying in tribulations. You can notice this order in Romans 5. Go back to Romans 5 and look at that later this afternoon, and you'll see he starts with how can we have peace with God in order to then understand how it is that we can glory in tribulations. These are connected. The only way we can glory in tribulations is if at first we have peace with God. Next week, we're going to see how the gospel fortifies us against every sort of trouble from without. But before we can get to that next week, a fun ending to Romans 8, we first have to deal with this inward struggle. We have to have our inward struggles relieved before we can speak about how we're going to deal with outward struggles. We need to know how we have peace with God if we're to experience peace in the midst of a tumultuous, fallen world. This is, by the way, the distinctive quality that we have as Christians to offer to a watching world. Christians, just like everybody else, encounter suffering and persecutions and trials and tribulations. We are not exempt from these. As a matter of fact, as we've said before, many occasions, sometimes it's the unique lot of Christians to endure suffering. Because we get that unique element of people who just hate Jesus or hate Christianity or hate the Bible or hate the gospel, they usually have it out for us as well. So we have all the normal kinds of pain that exists within a fallen world, and then all the suffering that comes from just following Christ. So we encounter all of that just like the rest of the world does, but the distinction to be seen is that we have something that the lost world doesn't. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. We have the inward struggle settled forever. And knowing this, in the deepest part of your soul, changes everything else. And yet, because of our frailty, the Lord knows that we're prone to forget, we're prone to wander. So thankful for the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, that He provides us with millions of reminders. And so He assures us again and again and again. And so here we are this morning, provided with yet another sermon on the topic of assurance. Makes me think of the old hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." God has indeed made us joint heirs with Jesus. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased by the death of Christ. We've been born again to a living hope by the Holy Spirit. We've been washed whiter than snow by Christ's blood shed for us. A few weeks ago, we studied the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, 29, and 30. Those verses made unmistakably clear that it is God and God alone who is the author and finisher of salvation. He planned it in eternity past. He brought it to fruition in the present, and he secured its consummation in the future. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That chain, forged by the wisdom and power of God, is unbreakable. Everyone who receives God's free grace, his unmerited and undeserved favor, will be brought all the way home. This is the gospel. This is what makes it such good news. Romans 8, 31 through 39 explain implications of that belief in God's sovereignty and salvation. More than that, this is celebration. This is relief. This is comfort. This is joy. And what Paul does in this last section is he engages in a little bit of Q&A. He asks questions and then provides answers that arise from the truth of all that we've seen up to this point in the letter. So one of the reasons why we still see catechismal studies that happen, questions and answers, because we see it scripturally. Here Paul is engaging in a series of those. Here's some questions, and let's kind of work out some answers to these things. We saw last week, we handled the first three questions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And how will he who gave us his son not freely give us all things? Those three questions we talked about last week. This week we'll talk about the next two. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? And then we'll save the last question. Who or what will separate us from the love of Christ for next week? We could further summarize these questions under the headings. Is anyone able to prevent us from being glorified? Is there any possibility that God might choose not to actually bring us all the way home? Is there any chance that someone might come along and condemn us? Is there some hidden condemnation that's waiting for us that we're not aware of? And is it possible that someone might lose God's love? They had it once, but now no longer. We might further simplify all of that into just two statements. The first one, these are the answers to the questions. Number one is, no one can separate us from the love of God. And number two is, no thing can separate us from the love of God. So we're dealing with part two of the no one can separate us. This week and next week we'll talk about no thing can separate us. This morning we're going to focus on verses 33 and 34 and celebrate the legal security Christians enjoy. You know, I was a little bit hesitant to write that in the title because the word legal, I'm like, I'm going to lose people right there. You know, oh no. You know, I don't know how many of you are like, oh, great, a court case. I can't wait to watch it. I can't wait to listen in on that, you know? And it doesn't even matter what it is, whether it's the stuff with Trump going on or other things. Like, I don't know. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I'm not one of those guys that sits around watching Judge Judy, okay? It's not enjoyable at all to me, or Judge Wapner, or anybody else for that matter. So I hope I don't throw you off here. This is really, really important. And we're going to just spend a little bit of time this morning talking about it. Here's the first point. No accusation will stick. No accusation will stick. It starts with this question, who is the one accusing? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Matter of fact, this question and the following question we'll look at in just a moment are so similar to one another. Some people have said it's really just one question here. And that everything else is just kind of defining or explaining that first question, who will bring an accusation against us? And I don't have a problem with that per se. I think you can see a little bit of exegetical difference between the phrase, can anyone accuse us, and is there any condemnation coming for us? But they are interrelated and they are connected. So we'll take them one by one, but I'm admitting up front that if you answer the first question right, you'll answer the second question right. At least you should, logically. The Greek word here means to bring a charge against, or to call to account, or to accuse. And the only time that we see the word happen otherwise in the New Testament is in the book of Acts. And it happens several times in the book of Acts. Almost every time it's a reference to some sort of legal charge, some formal charge. As a matter of fact, first time we come across it in Acts 19, verse 38, this is in the middle of a riotous crowd, and the town clerk comes out and says, hey, If you got something against Paul, let's put together a formal charge. And this uses that word, the same Greek word there. Let's put together a formal charge. And then just two verses later, he says the reason why he's saying we need to have a formal charge is because otherwise Rome might hear about this hubbub and accuse us. There's the word again. Accuse us of being, you know, engaged in a riot. Which, by the way, is exactly what they were doing. But anyway, they might find out that we're doing exactly what it is that we're doing. We should do this instead by the law. We should do this by the books. Let's bring a formal charge against the Apostle Paul. We all know this in real life, right? I mean, somebody might just not like you. They can't take you to court on that. Well, what's the charges? I don't like this guy. What? I don't like this guy. Okay, but what's the charge? What's the problem? We need to have something, and it has to be in accordance with some sort of breaking of law. The law has to be considered, and there has to be some sort of transgression of the law in order for this to go into a formal charge. It's kind of similar thing that's going on there. They're telling the crowd, like, hey, let's have formal charges. That's fine, but this otherwise has got to dispense. Otherwise, Rome's going to get mad at us for causing a ruckus when there wasn't even a formal charge being levied. By the way, there you note one of the benefits. Again, Rome had its own issues and problems for sure, but notice the benefit of having some sort of established system of law, some sort of system of justice that's in place there. It's not just mob rule, right? There has to be formal charges levied. One of the benefits and something that we inherit from Western civilization, right? Sadly, there's an all-out attack against Western civilization today. Western civilization and its ideas and thoughts have greatly benefited mankind all over the world. So don't be ashamed when somebody says, ooh, you're just a Western civ person. Proudly take Western civilization. There's not that everything is perfect, but there's a lot of good things that come with that. The word, by the way, is also used four more times in the book of Acts, twice in Acts 23 and twice in Acts 26. In all cases, it's descriptive of formal charges or legal accusations. So the question that's being asked here is, who can bring formal charges, legal accusations against God's people? Now, the question that comes to our minds immediately is the implication of that question that they can't? There aren't any accusations that ever come. The problem, if we just read it that way real quickly, is, have you ever been accused of anything? Have we as Christians ever been accused of things? Experientially, we just know this isn't the case. We've been both, I'm sure, wrongly accused of things you haven't done, as well as accused of things you've done wrongly. That has happened both ways, right? You probably have been wrong in some cases and have been accused, and it was the right accusation as far as it went. And there might be other cases in which you've been accused of things that you didn't do. Those are usually the ones that really stick in our craw, right? We really don't like those. Our inner lawyer really comes out then. Even if you don't like law, your inner lawyer comes out in that moment, right? We defend ourselves aggressively. If we're like, no, I didn't do that. And it's like, hey, did you eat five cookies? No, you didn't? No, I ate one. But I didn't eat five, you know. So there's a tendency here of us to quickly come to our own defense if there's an accusation that's leveled wrongly. But we also have to admit that there's times in which we've been accused of things that we actually did. The question here is not implying that we've never faced accusations in a fallen world, either from fallen men or from fallen angels. For example, consider Satan's description in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. Who is he? He's the accuser of the brethren. So it's not that there's no accusations that are ever mentioned. Remember, accusations were made against Jesus. Accusations were made against Paul. Accusations were made against Christians throughout time. But rather, it's any and all accusations leveled against God's people will not stick. That's what's being implied here. But why? I mean, we're able to exclaim in the previous thing, who can be against us? Does that mean that we never encounter any opposition? No, we have all kinds of opposition in this world. But we can always say, who can be against us? Why? Because we know God is for us. Similarly, we can exclaim, who can accuse us? And what's implied here is, in such a way that it matters eternally. Because we know something. What is that that we know? There's a reality that we know that removes any possibility of any accusation having any lasting impact. What is that thing that we know? Well, who is the one accusing when God is the one justifying? Here's the completed statement. Who is the one accusing? Who is there to accuse us when God has justified us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one justifying. Notice that, by the way, the question itself kind of already hints at the question, hints at the answer, by how it refers to those who are being accused. Who will accuse, who are they? Yeah, God's elect. Do you see it there? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Eklektos is the word in Greek. It means chosen or selected or destined for salvation. Election reminds us of the quintessential nature of salvation being God-ordained. It is those whom God foreknew, who he predestined, who he called, he justified, who he glorified, as we saw in the golden chain. There are a few other places where that term elect or chosen arises in the New Testament. One of those is in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, where it talks about how he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's the verb form of this word. But it's used in 1 Peter 1, 1, when Peter is addressing the diaspora, Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, there's the word again, or elect, the elect. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:10 when Paul is saying that he endures all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation. It's used in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen, or so for as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. So here he's telling Christians what they're supposed to live like in light of the fact that they are elect. In light of the fact that you're chosen, be compassionate, be kind, be humble, be gentle, be patient. In Revelation 17:14, when there's a discussion of a waging of a war against the Lamb, we're told, will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen. There again is the word elect and faithful. This is the point. If we have been chosen recipients of God's undeserved, unmerited favor, if we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, how can we fear the accusations of lesser beings? The Almighty has chosen us for himself. What accusation can stand in his courtroom, whether it be from men or fallen angels? We saw in the golden chain, God will bring all of his children home. None of them will be lost along the journey. All will be glorified. And so, not just the one reason, this reason that we're called the elect is it given here in this verse, but a second line of reasoning goes along these lines. It's founded on what God has done for us. What has God done, the author and guarantor of our salvation? What has he done? Next phrase. It is God who justifies. There's the phrase. It is God who justifies. You have to remember the importance of this word, justification, as it relates to all the book of Romans. And again, we don't have the time to rehash all of it. I direct your attention back to Romans 3, verses 21 through 26 is particularly important and helpful along these lines. But we also see other things. The idea of justification might even derive itself from passages like Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, where we read this, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me?" Note here, the Lord God helps me. Therefore, who is there to condemn me? Who can offer accusations in the light of him who declares us righteous? Hendrickson said it this way, "When God justifies a person, all accusations at once lose their validity." This is a reminder to us not only that God has set laws in place which rule the universe, and not only that he is the judge of all of those laws, but also he's the one who sets the rules by which his wrath can be satisfied and then be declared righteous. He, the lawgiver, who set all the laws, is also the one who can say the means by which those laws, in the case of a particular individual, can be themselves condemned. How can the law in the flesh be condemned? Through what God has done in sending his son. Look at it in Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So note here, being justified as a gift by his grace through what? The redemption that's found in who? Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness as the at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That last phrase is crucial here. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What this is saying is, in matter of fact, it is a matter of justice of God to not only punish sinners for their sin, it is also a matter of God's justice to forgive those for whom his son died. It is a matter of God's justice to punish sin. It is also a matter of God's justice to forgive those whose sins have been paid for already by Jesus Christ. This is why 1 John 1:9 can declare, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. What? You're saying, wait, if he's a righteous judge, he has to punish criminals. But here it says God is faithful and righteous, faithful and just to what? Forgive us. How is it just for God, the perfect judge, to forgive sinners? There's the conundrum, right? That's the real conundrum of Scripture. And the answer is the good news. Jesus dies in their stead. Jesus takes their penalty for them. He is the substitute in their place. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And then when we get to something like 1 John 1:9, it's now a matter of God's justice that he forgive us whom his son died for. This is fascinating. It's a glorious thought, actually. Normally, when we think about the justice and righteousness of God, we often, and there's nothing wrong with this is the typical way we think about it, it's usually that attribute of God whereby we think of terror for rebels, terror for sinners. Why? Because God is righteous, rebels will be brought to judgment, and they'll be eternally condemned, punished. If God wasn't just, if God wasn't righteous, then he could just, you know, brush it under the rug. Who really cares? We won't make a big deal of it. But because God is holy and God is righteous and God is just, he must punish sin, which means that sinners go to hell. This becomes reason, in most cases, for fear and terror. And if you right now aren't a Christian, you ought to feel some of that. You're not meant to feel a warm fuzzy when you come to church on a Sunday morning when you're not at right with God. If you're not at peace with God, the sermon should kind of put you on edge. You shouldn't feel so comfortable. You should be a little squirming in your seat, right? I mean, if that's what the gospel, if that's the truth of what God's word says, there's judgment coming for those who are not in Christ. But here's the flip side of it. This is so fascinating, is that same righteousness of God becomes reason for secure hope of eternal life for all those who repent and believe in Jesus. Because now it is a matter of God's justice and righteousness that all those for whom his son died make it home. Why? Because his son died for them. He already paid their penalty. To send them to hell would be to say two things. One, God's not just because he's punishing the same crime twice. We even know that in our own country, right? Double jeopardy, you're not allowed to do that. But the second thing is it would say something against the sacrifice of Christ, like it wasn't enough, like it wasn't good enough. By the way, this is what's right at the very heart of the problem within Roman Catholic dogma when it comes to the indulgence system and plenary indulgences and all of that, is if you need to go to another saint for a treasury of merit to get to yourself some sort of righteousness, what you're saying in that regard is that Jesus' righteousness wasn't enough. When the Bible says Jesus' righteousness is all you need, he completely did what was required for us. And you don't have to be Roman Catholic to run into those kinds of lines of thinking, right? There's a lot of people today like have some sort of theism, some belief that there's a God out there, but the way they live their life is kind of like, well, hopefully I do enough good to outweigh the bad. Hopefully my righteousness is enough. They're looking to themselves still. They're hoping that they'll be declared right before God by what they have done. What the Bible says is even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. It'll never be good enough. You're a sinner, you're a rebel, and you deserve hell. And because God is holy and just and righteous, that's where you're headed if you stay in that state. But what's so fascinating about texts like these is this becomes a matter of God's justice and righteousness as well, and that is bringing home all those whom Christ died for. Since God is immutably holy and righteous and true, God's attributes, which guarantee a coming judgment against sinners, also secure eternal salvation for the elect, for the saints, for those who believe in Christ. John Bunyan said in Grace Abounding, "It was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Notice what Bunyan's saying here. I've never looked at my own righteousness to make me put me on right standing with God. My righteousness is Jesus Christ alone, and his righteousness is perfect. Here's the quintessential test, right? If you're looking inwardly to yourself for salvation, you are lost. If instead you're looking to Jesus, you're saved. And while we may encounter false accusations whose basis in lies will be exposed by the Lord and thrown out of court, here's the even more glorious truth. Get this, friends. Yes, you'll be accused sometimes of things you didn't do. And guess what? God sees that. He knows it perfectly. He'll make it right. But here's the even more blessed news. Those accusations against you that are true, those things which you've done that are wrong, those things which you have done that merit hell, God also throws those out of court. How? Because his son died for that. His son rescued you from that. You've been covered by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, clothed with his perfect righteousness. Lloyd-Jones says, "You are not only cleared against any one charge in justification, you're cleared against every charge, all the charges that can ever be thought of. Justification means that you are cleared and delivered and just in the sight of God as regards your past, present, and future. So you should say, I know I'm unworthy." Luther would say things like this as well. You know, he would say that he'd have, like, you know, these bouts with Satan, and he'd be like in prayer and struggling so much, and, you know, Satan would remind him of all the horrible things that he's done and how unworthy he is. And so what happens for Luther is that Luther, while he's a monk, he just keeps going back to the priest hoping that maybe something would, you know, assuage his conscience, but nothing works. But what happens when the doors of paradise are open to him, when he recognizes the gospel for what it really was, is now he's able to embrace and go, "You know what, devil? You're right and more. I'm a horrible individual. The only hope I have is by trusting in Jesus for my righteousness, not looking inward." Lloyd-Jones says, "I know I am unworthy. I know I am sinful. No one knows how bad I am. But God has justified me in Christ. I do not rely on myself. I am relying utterly, only, absolutely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon what he has done on my behalf, and upon God's declaration with respect to me." If that is the case, dear friends, no accusation can stick. Even the most worst accusation can be made that's absolutely true about you. Maybe comes right, drills down deepest, darkest part of your soul, the horrible things you've thought about, the horrible things you've done, the horrible things you have failed to do that you should have done, stuff of that nature. Understand that all of that exposed before the Lord, if you are in Christ, it's all paid for. It's all, you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. This is why no accusation can stick, because God's justified you. He's declared you righteous, not on what you've done, but what his son has done on your behalf. It brings us to our second point. And I openly admit this is a shameless attempt at forcing points to rhyme. And you shouldn't do that. In general. They always say that the masters are what makes them masters is that they, you know, they know the rules, but they know when to break them. So this either shows me to be a master or a fool. So it'll be one or the other, and you can figure that out. I'm going to say this, no condemnation can kick. It doesn't even, like, you know, finish very well at all. I probably have failed here. Oh, well. Here's my goal. If maybe this would just cause these two phrases to stick in your mind for just even a few moments, it might have been worth it, even if I'm made out, shown to be a fool. What do I mean by this? If not a single accusation can stick, then no condemnation can kick us out of right standing with God. No condemnation can kick us out of our inheritance. No condemnation can kick us out of our eternal home with the Lord. The argument of Romans 8, I think, here comes full circle. Verse 1 said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now here we are again. Can anyone condemn us? We've already answered that question. Back at Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know how these things go. And we know how the enemy of men's souls loves to make accusations, the kinds of things that just kind of mill about in our hearts and minds sometimes. Here we're being reminded again. If you understand the nature of the situation, the nature of the gospel, no accusation can stick. Therefore, no condemnation can kick you out of relationship with God. Who is the one condemning, he asks in verse 34. Who is the one condemning? Katakrino in the Greek means to make a judgment against, to judge someone worthy of punishment, to find them guilty, to condemn them to death, in some cases to condemn them to hell. The chief priests and scribes, this word is used, katakrino is used of Jesus. They condemned Jesus to die. They sentenced him to death through the authorities. See Matthew 20, 18, Mark 10, 33, Mark 14, 64. We also see the same word when describing God's condemnation of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2:6. But it's used here in Romans in a couple of notable places. One is in chapter 2, verse 1, where he explains that we condemn ourselves when we pass judgment on others, when we are guilty of practicing the same. Romans 8:3 tells us that God condemned sin. I made this statement earlier. God condemned sin, how? By offering up his son in the flesh. Who is it that will ultimately judge the world? It's a fascinating thing. I think we live in a culture that generally thinks, if there are any thoughts of God, and if there are any thoughts about Jesus within a broader culture, I think the way that a lot of people kind of think about the situation is like God's kind of this angry despot, and Jesus is like your friend. And so, you know, when it comes to final judgment, God the Father is going to be meting out a judgment against people. It's fascinating to help them and correct them and help them understand, as Acts 17:31 says, God is the one who's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world, but he's going to do it through the man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? The man who he furnished proof of by raising him from the dead. Who is the final arbiter, the final judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The same Jesus Christ who offers himself as your Savior right now. If you reject him, he will be your judge. He'll be the one through whom the world is judged. So Christ is the only one who has the authority to ultimately condemn. So those who are in Christ have nothing to fear. But those who aren't have good reason to be concerned. Verse goes, who is the one condemning? And then notice how this turns. It just says, Christ Jesus is the one having died, rather the one having been raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see it here? It's almost hard to see, like, what's the connection here? Who is the one condemning? He doesn't just say, like, God's condemning, or you're condemning, or Satan's condemning, or Jesus is condemning so much as he says, Jesus is the one having died. He's asking kind of the question here, hypothetically, from what avenue might we be condemned? How might we be condemned? I think implied in this is a recognition, as Acts 17:31 says, well, it would be Jesus who would be the one on the throne making that judgment. And yet, notice, it's not Jesus Christ sitting on his throne making judgment that's described here, but Jesus Christ, the one who died, rose, sits at the right hand of God, and intercedes. That's the description we're given of Jesus. Not Jesus on throne judging you, sending you to hell, but instead, Jesus who came, died, rose again, ascended to that right hand of God the Father, and intercedes for you. You see, the reason why we no longer fear any condemnation is because Jesus, who is the judge of all, is also the mediator. He is, for every Christian, our advocate. He and he alone made things right between us and God our Father. What's being emphasized here is Jesus in his mediatorial role. He is the mediator between us and God. And so four phases of his mediatorial work is described here. Let's look at them quickly together. Christ's death. That's the first one. The one having died. The death of Jesus demonstrates God's love for us. It was only through Jesus' death that we could be forgiven of our sin and declared righteous. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is because Christ's death satisfied God's righteous demand for all those who are found in him. Jesus nullified all the accusations and therefore rendered condemnation impossible. You cannot be condemned. You've been declared righteous by God through what Christ has done. Further, how could Jesus condemn those for whom he died? How could Jesus, the judge of all, condemn those for whom he died? Look at the second part. See Christ's resurrection here, the one having been raised. Notice it even says here, rather the one having been raised. This is an important remembrance for us. I was talking to Michael Henson the other day. We were talking about like sharing the gospel. And sometimes, sadly, we're so keyed in on talking about the cross, which is good, that sometimes we can forget to mention the resurrection. But the resurrection is not something to be forgotten. It's crucial to the gospel. There's a lot of people who have died. There's a lot of people who have died on crosses. Jesus isn't the only one who's been crucified in church history, or in history in general, right? There's a lot of people who have died in grotesque and horrible ways, suffered in awful physical ways. Jesus suffered physically, yes. But it's the spiritual realities that were going on there, the transaction that's happening between him and God the Father, that is the significant thing about that death. There we have hanging a man who never sinned. That's different. That's no one else. That's only Jesus. There we have a man hanging, bearing upon himself the sins of all those who would ever trust in him. No one else has experienced that. There we have a man experiencing the full weight of the wrath of God against sin for all those who would trust in him, all there upon his shoulders. But the verifiable proof that he actually accomplished what he came to do is the resurrection. Because if Jesus is still dead in the grave, then there is no hope. There's no good news to share. This is why 1 Corinthians 15:19 can say, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We had that read a little bit ago. What is he saying? He sets up a hypothetical and says, if there is no resurrection, then that means Jesus isn't raised. But if Jesus isn't raised, then everything that we believe is vain and futile and empty, and even worse than that, we should be pitied. We're men believing lies, sharing lies. And he's right, right? If there is no resurrection, if Jesus' body actually stayed in the ground, then this is all worse than a joke. And then he turns the corner. But now, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's absolutely essential to our belief that Jesus rose from the dead. It's at the very heart of everything. Take away that, and we have emptiness. There's a lot of, think about all the other world religions, right? All these men, they're just in the ground. They're dead. Jesus rose triumphant over death. He satisfied God's righteous requirement that sin be punished. And Jesus' resurrection proves that his atoning work was completed. It was a glorious vindication. This is why Romans 4:25 can say he was delivered over because of our sins. So why did he get delivered to death? Because of our sins. But our justification, the next phrase, and was raised because of our justification. If he doesn't rise from the grave, we're still in our sins. His resurrection proves that he accomplished what he came to do. You see, our transgressions demanded death, but Jesus' resurrection proved that his death satisfied the demand. Our debt was paid in full. God's wrath was utterly assuaged. Our standing forever secured. This brings us to the third step here. Christ's enthronement, who is at the right hand of God. Not only did Jesus rise from the dead and then manifest himself to many for a period of many days, but then he ascended to heaven. And we're told he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. By the way, that phrase, right hand, is a phrase that most of us are even familiar with, even though if we don't have a whole lot of, like, you know, monarchical thoughts in our minds as people in the United States. It's denoted power and authority. The person who sits at the right hand of the throne has power and authority. And Jesus certainly has that. And the other little phrase there, sitting at the right hand of God, is also fascinating. It's incredible because the idea of a priest sitting is otherwise antithetical. Priests don't sit down. Why? Because there's always more sacrifices to be made. Haldane explains it well. Levitical priests had never finished their work. It was still imperfect. They stood, therefore, ministering daily in token of continued service. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins, by which he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He's right. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Hebrews 10, verse 10 and following. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See the difference? You got to keep sacrificing bulls and lambs and all the rest. But Jesus offers one sacrifice once, ascends to the right hand of God the Father, and sits down. His priestly duty complete. It is finished, Jesus said from the cross. And notice, if there's anything to be spoken of priestly kinds of connections, it's found in the last phrase here, Christ's intercession, who also intercedes for us. We've already been encouraged by Romans 8, because Romans 8 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We were encouraged and emboldened in prayer, knowing that the Holy Spirit aids us in that endeavor, even praying for us when we are left speechless. But here we're told that Christ Jesus not only died, rose again, ascended to a place of power, priority, and prestige, but that he presently is interceding for his own. Again, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always living. Sacrifice done. Sitting down. No more sacrifice required. And yet he continually intercedes for us. He is for us. Again, do you see how this all connects together? How could he who died for us then condemn us to hell? How could he who ever lives to save us, to rescue us, to hold us, ever send us to hell? No, this is completely out of step with the thought that Christ might condemn us in the end. Rather, he's interceding for us. He is for us, not against us. Remember, his whole mission coming to earth in the first place wasn't to condemn us. He didn't have to come for our condemnation. We were already condemned. We already loved the darkness. He came that people might be saved. He didn't come to judge the world, but to save it, John 12:47. God sent his son not to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. Jesus' first advent was a rescue mission. He didn't need to come to condemn us. We were already guilty. He came to save us. MacArthur puts it well. If we believe that God loved us so much that when we were wretched and ungodly, that he sent his son to die on the cross to bring us to himself, how could we believe that after we are saved, his love is not strong enough to keep us saved? If Christ had the power to redeem us out of bondage to sin, how could he lack power to keep us redeemed? What I love about passages like these is it just reminds us of the interconnectedness of all of Christian theology and doctrine. They're not just isolated things. They all come into play. It's like a woven basket. And you can still have a basket with a couple of those weaves kind of broken out, but it causes you issues. But when you see them all fitting together so nicely, it all makes sense. This is why we never move past the gospel, by the way. We just merely come to appreciate the gospel in new ways. The message of the church is not, here's the gospel, that's for like baby Christians, and now we're going to move on to more important things. No, the gospel is the sum total of what we're always talking about. There might be further implications. There's further maturity to be had. There's further depths to be learned, for certain. But we never move past the gospel. The gospel is always in play. It's always right here front and center. Which is always good news, right? Because that means if you come into the sanctuary on any given morning and your knowledge of the gospel is very small, there's something to be learned. And if your knowledge of the gospel is great, there's still more to be learned. The gospel is always front and center. Because why? Because doctrine matters, because the gospel matters, because the gospel, the real gospel, provides real comfort, real relief, real hope. It impacts our entire outlook, our attitude, our mindset, our response to all of life. This past Tuesday, on October 31st, 2023, on the 506th anniversary of Reformation Day, not by our own planning, but by God's providence, we installed three new signs in our foyer that you probably saw as you walked in today, with a particular emphasis on the solas of the Reformation. It's a reminder to us to remember our history. We need to know as Protestants what it is that we're protesting. We need to know what the gospel is and be able to pass the treasure of the gospel on to the next generation. Also, again, especially fitting as we celebrated family dedications this morning. We believe salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, by the supreme authority of the scriptures, sola scriptura. So our only boast is soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. I want to close today by extending a special invitation to you to join us on Wednesday nights if you don't normally come. I don't want to ever hassle people. I know there's a lot of stuff going on in life. Right now, we're doing a special series on justification by faith alone. We're watching like a 20-minute video by R.C. Sproul, and then we're having a discussion following that, learning a little bit more about what happened in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, but why it is that justification by faith alone is so essential and crucial to the gospel, and why we must stand for it. So anyway, I'd love to have you come and join us for that. Even if you're familiar with that time period, I promise you there'll be things you'll learn. And if you're not, you should know about what happened back there in the 1500s. So I'd love to have you come and join us. As I close today, I want this reality to just sink in for just a moment. If you're a Christian, you are forever Christ's. Period. Or maybe exclamation point. You will never be lost. You will be brought home. The same power of God that rescued you out of enslavement to sin, brought you into the freedom of righteousness in Jesus Christ, He will not let you go. Let that truth sink in. Let it deeply encourage your heart. Because I'm convinced that if you want to persevere in the midst of external pressures, you've got to get this inward one done first. And dear friend, if when I speak about these things, you're like, I just don't know where I am with God, please don't leave today without talking to me. If you're like, I want to make sure that I know Jesus Christ, there's certainly other Christians in the room, you could grab one of them too. If you're uncertain about where you are with the Lord, to speak about how we deal with outward pressures with meanwhile not having the inward reality dealt with is a fool's errand. You'll never experience peace in a tumultuous world if you don't have peace inwardly with God. It must start here. And I do believe that as you come to realize and experience the peace that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'll begin to experience also a peace that moves outward in your relationship with a tumultuous and fallen world. So meditate on the truth of your legal security in Christ. Celebrate the wondrous good news, and then live in light of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. We know that no man could ever create this or make this up. This is your incredible plan, one by which we can think about your attributes and, on one hand, rightly be terrified of your righteousness and holiness in light of the fact that we are sinners. And meanwhile, those same attributes, your holiness, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your immutability, your unchanging nature, also provides us with assurance and security, because if that price has been already paid for us through your Son, it's a matter of your own justice and righteousness that you bring home all those whom the Son died for. You won't allow your Son's death to go to waste. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Lord, help us to allow the big picture of what you're doing in saving souls to just grip our hearts. Give us proper encouragement and assurance in our own daily lives. And then from that place, help us then contemplate how we ought to operate within a world that is full of trials and hardships. Help us be faithful ambassadors of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to others around us. Help us even this week to step out of our comfort zone just a little bit more. Encourage us to, when we're encountering a person that we don't know if they know you, help us to turn the conversation towards talking about Jesus. Give us words to say. Even if those words feel feeble and frail, Lord, we're thankful that the power of salvation does not rest in our ability to articulate it, but in the power of God to change hearts. So we pray that you would do that. Thank you for the wondrous time we've had this morning in celebrating these family dedications. We ask your blessings on every family in this church. We pray for your care, your watch over each one. We pray for your protection of marriages. We pray for your protection on children. Pray for your guidance for every brother and sister in this room. Help us to live a life that brings glory and honor unto your name. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.